Turn to that particular book. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 2, beginning really in verse 7. The Song of Songs, remember, is a book. The human instrument that God used to write it was Solomon, who's known as a wise man, the wisest man, according to the Bible, that ever lived. But as well as a wise man, remember that he was a noted king, a mighty king in Israel. Maybe their greatest king to date. The only one that perhaps that would challenge him for that would be his father David. But remember, in this book, the Song of Songs, God is not giving us just a history lesson about Israel, nor is he giving us the wisdom of a very wise man, but I believe that God, through the Spirit of God, allows us to see the relationship that Christ desires with every single person. That relationship is one that is wooed by love. It is perhaps the greatest love story ever told or ever woven. That's why it's called the Song of Songs. A greater love story could never be invented by man than the one of Christ coming, loving man, being willing to go to the cross, to die, to come alive again, that we might have everlasting life. That really is the greatest love story. And I believe the Song of Songs is an expression of that very story. Now, we've been spending 4 or 5 weeks already on this little book, and we've progressed all the way up to chapter 2, verse 7. Yeah, we're making record-breaking time. My object is to beat Keith through Romans. But we should make that, shouldn't we? Song of Songs, chapter 2. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow and with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, comfort me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love, till it flee. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grapes gave forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, who art thou? Or who art in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. We'll stop our reading there. Remember, in this story, woven about the love of God for every single person, and in particular, the relationship that he desires with every believer, I believe, is one that we find in chapter 2, talking really about a tremendous time, a time of the wedding of Solomon to this Shulamite girl, to this shepherdess girl. And I believe that it can be compared directly to our relationship with the Lord Jesus at the time of our salvation, and perhaps even in a complete way, at the time when he will come, for those who have received him, known as the rapture or the catching out of the church. In terms of describing the love of God, I want us to read some additional verses this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading in verse 17. But in Ephesians chapter 3, take note that Paul is talking really about God's desire for every believer. And you will notice that there are a number of things, and each time they are introduced by using the word that. For example, in verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. In other words, God's desire is that we might be strengthened in the inner man. Not so much in our physical man, because we know, according to the Scripture, that day by day that perishes, but that the inner man might be strengthened. And then verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Next, in verse 70, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Isn't that an incredible desire? As you begin to see the plan, the things that God has in mind for every believer, among those things that He desires is that we might be able to comprehend, and it will take all other Christians to help us do this, to comprehend the love of Christ. And then he adds this note, it is past knowing. Now, is it fair for someone to give an exam and say, all right, I'm going to give you an exam on this material, but I just want you to know that there is no answer. He has just said, it is beyond knowing. A person could never write a book. Mike is working on this unusual book. I wish him the best. Because if he's going to go for 1,001 reasons, and if he begins to proofread that and so on like that, I'm just going to sit there and try to encourage him. But can you imagine invoking on this process a book to describe the love of God? He said, the love of God is beyond knowing. It passes knowledge. We are looking at the book written by the wisest man of all time. Solomon is his name. And he is a man that is going to begin to describe in a picture way the love of God. But isn't it interesting that God would choose the wisest man to give us a picture, a story concerning the love of God? And the Apostle Paul would say this, that the love of Christ, it passes human knowledge. I don't care how bright you might be, I don't care how long you've known the Lord, I don't know how much time you study, but you will never be able to describe completely the love of God. But isn't it nice to know that he says this, my desire is that you might be rooted and grounded in love, and that you might be able to comprehend with all faith. There is some understanding that is there. He said, you will never exhaust it. But still, he says, I want you to comprehend it. And it's interesting as we begin to see what we are asked to comprehend. He is not asking us to do the impossible. I think what he is saying is this. The word know in the original language, remember, is really this experiential knowledge. He's saying, you will never know it as a cold, hard fact. You cannot describe His love by so many miles or so much time. But instead, he said, it is something that you comprehend, I mean, just to lay hold of. It says to appropriate. It says to make yours, to comprehend it. And we can't do that. I believe that a child that comes to Christ as Savior can comprehend something of the love of God. Isn't that wonderful to know? A wise man can never figure it out, but a child can enjoy it. He describes it this way. He said, I want you to be able to comprehend or to lay hold of what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ. Now, the thing that is interesting about that description is there are four dimensions to it. And yet if we were to go in a physical sense and begin to look at describing a solid object, or any object, there would only be three dimensions to it, right? We live in a three-dimensional system. Every once in a while someone will say, well, really time is the fourth dimension. Well, you tell that to someone in physics and they will laugh at you because it does not meet all of the criteria of all of the other physical dimensions. And so, you may be among those who think it's the fourth dimension, but Einstein didn't think it was the fourth dimension, and that allowed us to enjoy the theory of relativity. And we won't talk much about that today. I believe that really the creation of God in heaven may be greater than three dimensions. Because I go back to the Old Testament and I read about a man who was taken up into heaven, and it talks about a wheel within a wheel within a wheel within a wheel, and you count those and it's more than three. But to be honest with you, I say it goes beyond what I'm able to figure out. I go to the book of Revelation, I read the description of physical dimensions of heaven, and it measures it out, and there are four dimensions. All right, pick up your yardstick and measure four dimensions to an object. And after you finish with three, you know what you're going to say? How do I measure the fourth? And I believe that heaven goes way beyond anything that we are able to comprehend here. And as he begins to describe the love of God, he says, listen, it is not three-dimensional. He said it has breadth, it has length, it has depth, it has height. All right? How can we describe those things? Let me just suggest to you that maybe the breadth of God suggests the extent of God's love. Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, He died for those that were Jews and those that were Gentiles. To those that Paul was writing to, that was unbelievable, wasn't it? That God was willing to save Gentiles and put them into a common body, the church, with those that were Jews. The breadth of God's love. John 3:16 describes it this way, for God so loved the world. What a statement. And then it says this. It talks about the length of it, the duration of it. It says that from eternity past to eternity future. Again, in the book of Ephesians, the very book that this statement occurs in, remember it said that in time past, before the foundation of the world, He loved us. And we know that His love will never change. How wonderful to know the length of His love is an eternity past, in eternity future. And then the depth of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says this, that man was dead in trespasses and sin. And in the midst of this sin, in the midst of this condition of spiritual deadness, He loved us. And the love of God did not come to us when we were improving. The love of God did not come to us when we were lovely. The love of God came to us when we were dead in trespasses and sin. That's the depth of His love. And then it says the height of it. I think it suggests what He will do with us when we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, it says this, He has raised us up and He's made us sit together with Him in heavenly places. What a position. The love of God. He said it is beyond ever figuring out. Cold hard facts will never be able to do it. But he said it is something that every one of us should begin to lay hold of, to appropriate, to enjoy. Oh, what a marvelous love He has for us. And so Solomon describes it. In the little book, The Song of Songs, he describes it in this way as we go back to our chapter, verse 2. Remember the narration began really in this way. She will say, Solomon, I know you love me. And I can't explain why you would do it, I just want you to know that I appreciate it. But she confesses in verse 1, she says, I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Remember we saw that really those were the common flowers. She said, I look around and she said, there's hundreds of lilies. If you go to the plain of Sharon, she said, there's hundreds of those. She said, why would you love me? Have you ever asked God that? All right, why did you love me? And silence fills the room, doesn't it? Have you ever asked this? Why does a mother love a child? And you watch that little rascal do his shenanigans? Have you ever asked this? Why does a grandpa and a grandma love a child? I remember growing up, my father told me, he said, Rob, he said, you're the kind of a kid that not even a grandma can love. And he meant it. But I'll tell you, nothing was sweeter than going to stay at grandpa and grandma's house. They lived right next to a store, and that store had popsicles, and we'd just go over there, and we'd grab a popsicle, and we'd go through the line, and we'd say, Grandma said I could have this. He'd bring out that old book, and he'd say, all right. Oh, I'll tell you, the love of a grandma or a grandpa is amazing, isn't it? The love of a mom or a dad, it's amazing, isn't it? But the love of God passes any of that. And so now, on the day of the wedding, she said, Solomon, there's something I've got to ask you. Why would you, as king of Israel, why would you choose me, a shepherd girl? I don't understand it. She said, I'm just like all the others. I'm as common as the rose of Sharon. I'm as simple as the lily of the valley. And immediately he comes back with this response. He said, listen, you may be a lily, but you're not a lily like all the others. You're a lily among thorns. He said, I look at all the others and they look like thorns and you look like a flower. It must have satisfied her. Isn't that wonderful to know that God sees every one of us individually? Don't you thrill in that? To know that every heartache you have, He's aware of. To know that every joy that you've got, He gave it to you. To know that every moment of every day, every thought, every action, every motive, all of those are revealed to Him, and He loves us. We're not one among many. He sees us individually. And then she responds in this way, well, you're like an apple tree to me. All the others, they're wood trees. But you have refreshment. You have a shadow. You have fruit. And then she says this, He brought me into the banqueting house. Remember, this is not the first time she's been there. According to chapter 1 and verse 4, another time she was brought into the chamber. It was the outside chamber. Now she is brought into the banqueting house. I like this repeated expression because it says that the joy that is ours at a time when we see Christ for all that He is, it is repeatable joy. Isn't that nice to know? There is Pete Rose, and he bangs out 4,192 hits, and that had to be a tremendous moment in his life. Well, maybe you're not a Cincinnati Reds fan, but I am. But that would have to be a big moment in the life of anyone that played baseball. But I'll tell you what, even if he gets 200 more hits, that moment will never be repeated with us. But isn't it nice to know that what the Song of Songs chapter 2 is saying is this, there is repeated joy? Listen, I can assure you that if you muse on the love of God, if you enjoy the love of God today, if the Lord be not come tomorrow, you can come back and it will bring you to the same place of great joy to remember His love. It is repeatable. Next, it is continuing. And thirdly, it is remembered. You will find throughout this book, she will go back and she will remember that joy. My dear friend, the world has nothing to offer like this. Do you know anything of the love of God? He says, with all Christians, I want you to begin to lay hold of the love of God. And I pray that together, as a group of believers, that we might encourage one another to see something of the love of God. For I believe if we see something of the love of God, I believe that we will grow. Not just numerically. I believe that we will grow in our maturity in the things of God. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, that a body fitly joined together, building up of itself in love, increasing. And my dear friend, the love he's talking about there is not just our love one for another, although that should be present. But I believe the love that is there is the love of Christ that constrains us and brings us and allows us to enjoy all that He is. She was a lily, but He saw her as a lily among thorns. He was a tree, and she saw Him as the apple tree of refreshment. And then he personally escorted her into the banqueting house. And as she went into that banqueting house, and on that table spread, Solomon's table spread with all of the food, a tremendous menu. The only thing she saw was not the menu, but the banner that said, "I love you." And she recognized that the greatest thrill of hers was to be loved by him. My dear friends, the love of God is so great that there is not one thing in this world that can ever compete with the love of God. If you ever see the love of God, you'll come to Christ. But I really believe that the greatest obstacle keeping men and women today from receiving Christ is they have never seen the love of Christ and all that it is. They have not seen the depth of it, the height of it, the length of it, the breadth of it. Because if they would get one glimpse of that banqueting table, if they would see one time that banner, my dear friend, they'd come. You could never keep them out. They would come. I believe that our joy and our responsibility is to reflect that love that others might see. Is Christ able to show the love of God in you by your life, by your faith, by your attitude, by your actions? Does he see? Does he show the love of God in you? I believe that if you were to look at the young shepherdess girl now, I believe you would see something of the love of Solomon there. And then he makes, in verse 6, the most unusual request. She says, "I am sick with love." Some translations say, "I am sick of love," and that could, nothing could be further from the truth. She's not sick of love. She's saying, "I'm love sick, and because of that, I've lost my appetite. My favorite foods are there, but all I can think about is you. I just want to be with you. I'm afraid if I get occupied with eating, I may miss some movement you will make." Wouldn't it be something if we were that in love with Christ? And so verse 6, "His left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me." One of the things that's fun about the Word of God is to see the intimate detail of it. I realize that at a study like this, where we're hoping to get through the book sometime within a year or two or three, that we don't have time to investigate every little thing, but one thing that I hope we'll have time to just take time out for today is to see the position that she's in. Have you noticed that her position is ever increasing? For example, chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Just run toward me," and she's running. Chapter 1, verse 12, she's seated at the table. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, she's resting there. Chapter 2, verse 7, she is seated with him in the banqueting hall. She's being loved by him. Notice the progression is in chapter 1, she says, I'm used to the burning sun. In chapter 1, she says, "I work for the king." In chapter 1, finally, she says, "Now I'm working with the king." But in chapter 2, she finds that she comes and she sits with him. She's the object of his affection. What a progression. But in chapter 2, verse 6, notice the position that she's in. It's hard to remember that at one time, this was the young shepherd girl, as we've looked in time past, who lived way out on the hill and had no time to take care of herself and was burnt by the sun. It's hard to remember that this is the one that said, "All right, tell me, where do you feed your sheep? And where do you take your afternoon rest? I want to be there." It's hard to believe this is the one that had questions about, "All right, tell me, who are you?" Because now she finds herself in chapter 2, verse 6, being embraced by him with his left hand. It's under his head. His right hand is embracing her. Have you ever thought about the hands of God? Oh, I know what you're thinking. Does God really have hands? Well, it's interesting that the Scripture often uses this metaphor to describe God. In this past week, I began to look up not only references on hands, because literally you will find hundreds of those, But notice particularly the ones concerning his right hand. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says, from his right hand he gave a fiery law to them. He took his right hand, and with his right hand he simply wrote the law, and it was a law hard to keep, wasn't it? By the time he wrote it, and Moses walked down the mountainside, already they had broken the law. It was a hard-to-keep law. Psalm 21, verse 8, it says this, thy right hand shall find out those who hate thee. With his right hand he sorts out people. Psalm 44, verse 3, it says that with his right hand he saves us out of trouble. Psalm 45, verse 4, thy right hand shall teach thee awe-inspiring things. We would say awesome things. With his right hand, he directs us. And he points out things. And we learn as he points out with his right hand. Chapter 60 of Psalm, verse 5, it says that he will save us by his right hand. Chapter 77 of Psalm, verse 10 says that his right hand is to be remembered. Psalm 78, verse 54, his right hand has purchased the mountains. Psalm 89, verse 15 says that he gives directions with his right hand. Psalm 98, verse 1 says that with his right hand, victory is secured. Psalm 108, verse 60 says, with his right hand, he will deliver us. Psalm 109, verse 31 says, his right hand will save them in a coming day. Psalm 110, verse 1, the enemies will become footstools as he uses his right hand. Psalm 138, verse 7 says, he will save me from my enemies using his right hand. Psalm 139, verse 10 says, He will grab me and hold me with his right hand. And we've just done Psalms. And there's at least 100 more. You see, God is two-handed if he has hands at all. And with his right hand, he secures every victory. He delivers everyone that needs to be delivered. He takes care of everything with his right hand. But isn't it nice to know that in the Song of Solomon, it mentions both his right hand and his left hand. Guess what he's doing all the time? He's securing victory with his right hand. With his left hand, he has it around us. And he brings us near to his breast. And he loves us. Aren't you glad God's two-handed? Aren't you glad that all the time that he is defeating the foe, all the time that he's securing a victory, all the time that he's taking care of everything that needs to be taken care of, he still has time for us. Oh, how wonderful to know that with his left hand, he embraces us. With his right hand, he secures victory for us. You will notice again in the Song of Songs, chapter 8 and verse 3, she will mention that he is held by both of his hands. What a progression, and how lovely to know. But as we come to this chapter, beginning in verse 7, I want you to know that as remarkable as this love story is, as incredible as it might seem that King Solomon would go to the hillside and choose a shepherd girl and bring her into a banqueting house, an incredible house spread with the greatest delicacies of life, that chapter 2 and chapter 3 will begin to mention two of three things that can break the fellowship between a believer and a Savior. I believe that one of the most important things for us to guard as Christians is that love relationship. The Bible has much to say about it. There are three things that the Song of Songs will mention. One of those things mentioned for us in this particular chapter has to do with something that can break that fellowship. It's called little sins. It talks about them and describes them as a little fox. The second thing, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says this, laziness. It is this attitude. I know I could do it, but surely somebody else will do it. Doesn't anybody else see there's something else to be done? I think I'll just sit here and let someone else do it. And then, chapter 5, it says this, a third thing that can break that love relationship is service. As unusual as that might sound, it's service. Let's begin by looking at the first one. Right at the height of this time, when she sees that banner, and then a charge is given to her as she is being held by both of his hands, by the mighty hands of Solomon. And she sees that she's the object of his love. What a position. He says this, "I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love until it flee." Here is the charge. Don't disturb her. If you've ever had a time when you've been reading God's Word, if you've ever had a time when you've been enjoying the love of God and all that He is, watch, something will come and disturb it. Have you noticed that? Yeah, we all have. And He says this, "I want you to know that just as long as you want to be in this position, I'm going to let you be here." Wouldn't she be silly for allowing anything to break this peace? Wouldn't she? He's saying, listen, there's nothing that you have to attend to. Just sit here and enjoy the peace. And he says, "I want you to know that like the rose, those are the female deer, and the hinds, the male deer of the field, don't disturb. Don't wake up my love." She actually goes to sleep in his embrace. And he says, "Fine, don't clear the table. Do not disturb her." Do you know that's how important God thinks personal time with Him is? Nothing should disturb it. He says, as long as she wants to be here, let her alone. But the tragedy is this. There's something that does disturb her. You see, the roe and the hind, they're cunning, alert creatures. And if you were to go out there and a skillful hunter making the slightest noise, the snap of a twig, the brush of a leaf, a shadow, any of those things would alert these keen, sensitive animals. And one noise would be enough to scatter them into the woods. And he knows that this time, this moment, this experience, if it's broken, it may be days, it could be weeks, it could be months before they would ever be able to enjoy this kind of fellowship and intimacy again. And he says, "Don't disturb her." My dear friend, that's the relationship that God wants with us. He delights in us taking just a few minutes, if you know Him as Savior and if you know Him as Lord, to just come and to open His Word and to think on Him and to pray to Him. And He says, don't let anything disturb it. That's guarded time, precious moment. There are tremendous examples in God's Word of people that have spent time with God. One of those is Moses. Remember when he was in the mountain? Oh, the description is wonderful. It says this, that Moses was in the presence of God. And remember, he stayed there so long that the people thought, he's dead. He's gone up there. He didn't bring a lunch. We know there's no taco chica. He's dead. Oh, Moses went up to the mountain and died. But remember, Moses was there, and in the presence of God, he couldn't bring himself away from there. And he was there, and God talked to him. And when Moses comes back down, he glows so much from being in the presence of God, they make him wear a sack over his face. Now, people have asked me to do that, but not for the same reason. I don't know about you, but wouldn't you like to get a bottle of that kind of aftershave lotion? And I said, "Moses, just a minute, before you say anything, just cover your face." He'd been in the presence of God so long that he was reflecting the glory of God. And his countenance was so bright that they had to cover his face. Oh, it was fading. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it faded away. But by the way, the new and lasting covenant, it never fades. And the relationship that Christ wants with us is that same kind of relationship. Have you ever seen someone who spends time with God? They don't have to tell you they're reading. They don't have to tell you that they've had a precious time with God this week, do they? Want to know how you can pick them out? They'll glow, won't they? There's something about the way they walk. There's something about the way they move that you know. They have been with Christ this week. Paul in prison did something of that closeness, didn't he? Joseph in prison did something of that. Do you? And look, if you will, at verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. You see, this break in fellowship comes. It comes by what I believe is described in verse 15 as little foxes or little sins, little things that might come and ruin our fellowship. We're going to name some of those and try to deal with some of those. And just as the roe and the hind are easily frightened, so this has been disturbed. But verse 8, she says, I still delight in your voice. There's a separation now, but she knows through the voice that can be brought back again. She delights in his voice. She's really saying this, I delight when you return to me. I know you think that everything I read, I try to read into the second coming of Christ, and you're right. But I really think chapter 2, verse 8 is talking about that. It says this, even though our fellowship is broken now, there's going to come a time when the beloved is going to come leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. You know that in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the mountains are used as symbols of judgment, aren't they? Mount Sinai, a mountain of judgment. Go to the book of Zechariah and you'll find that God will bring judgment as he comes in between two mountains. Time and time again, it will speak of judgment. We don't have time to document that by looking at some illustrations, examples of that. But let me just simply tell you that in addition to judgment, sometimes it speaks of difficulties, doesn't it, and hindrances. And it says this, that on top of every hindrance, on top of every difficulty, guess what? He is able to skip and find his way to you. Isn't that lovely to know? Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you have a heavy heart. Maybe you've gone through a week that is incredible. Isn't it wonderful to know that the voice of the beloved can still be heard? And all you need to do is to respond in any way to that voice. And he will come leaping over the mountains and skipping over the hills, and he will be there. That's how much he wants that relationship. Even though it's been broken for the moment, even though she disturbed that relationship, it can be there. Verse 9, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind her wall. Before he was sitting. Now he's ready for action. What a contrast to chapter 1 and verse 12. For the king sat at his table. And he looked at the windows. He gazed through the lattice. I really believe that what she's talking about here is this. The lattice makes it so that we cannot see him clearly. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? That we look through glasses darkly. We saw shadows and types in the Old Testament. But oh, what a time when we will see him face to face. When will that be? Well, that will be when Christ comes again. And I believe that she's saying, I know there's going to come a time when we will never be separated. But she says there's something now that brings it so there's a separation between us right now. Listen, again, my message to those that might be here this morning that don't know Christ as Savior, the only reason you don't come is because you've never seen him. Because if you would see him, if you would ever see him, oh, you would come. That's how lovely he really is. Verse 10, she is close enough that she knows his voice. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, and fly, come after me. You see, even though she has broken that fellowship, he still sees good in her. He still loves her. He still says, my love, my fair one, come away. He invites her to come. His unchanging love. And then I'm reminded of John chapter 10 and verse 27. It says this, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me.
Are you listening to his voice? Can he speak to you? Remember the prophet Elijah? He saw a whirlwind, and he saw an earthquake. But God spoke to him in a still, small voice. That's the voice for lovers, isn't it? They whisper one to another. And so he calls her the fair one. He still loves her. He says, come away. He still wants to have that kind of relationship with her. Verse 11, I think it speaks of the old life is past. The winter is past. The rain is over. It's not the spring rain there. It's the rain that would freeze and turn to ice and snow. The rains that would shut in. Verse 12, the flower appears on the earth. Now that's the time of spring, and the time of the singing of the bird has come. The voice of the turtle dove, the voice of spring. Verse 13, the fig tree, it puts forth fruit. The fig tree is an unusual tree, because really the fig is a winter fruit. It comes and it actually begins its formation even in winter. It remains all the way through the winter, and then in the spring it begins its growth and its development. And it's then compared to fragrance, the vines with tender grapes. And then he will repeat this, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. He continues day after day. He pleads that we might come and enjoy him. Verse 14, remember before, he said, you have dove's eyes. Now he compares it to the whole dove. Oh, my dove, who art thou in the cleft of the rock? I believe that the cleft of the rock is none other than the rock of Christ. And this dove, this one that in and of itself could never protect itself, finds shelter in the cleft of the rock, in the person of Christ. And then, the source of the broken fellowship is identified. Verse 15, take up the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine, for our vines have tender grapes. The little foxes are those hindrances. What might they be? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 describes it this way. Laying aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before. The weight there is not so much the fact that we might be carrying an extra burden, but the weight there is really the word for self-weight. Our own flesh is what it's talking about. I believe that the thing that can break this kind of intimate fellowship, as described in the Song of Songs, are three things. One, little sins, little foxes. Two, laziness, as described in chapter 3. We'll look at that next week if the Lord be not come. Chapter 5, service. It might be that we get so busy serving Him that we never have time to enjoy Him. But the first one, he says, are little foxes. Everyone knows that a fox is a dangerous animal. No one would ever allow a fox to live on the farm, would they? I'm going to tell you a story that I've heard my father tell. My father grew up in a family where there were two boys. He had a brother, an older brother, about 10 years older. And it turned out that on one occasion, his older brother actually caught a fox. And it was a beautiful animal. And his brother decided, you know, I think I'll tame this fox. And he began to feed that fox dog food. And the more time he spent with that fox, the more convinced he was that this fox was to the place where he didn't even realize that he was a fox. He really thought that he was a dog. And on one occasion, one of the neighbors said, you know, that fox, he said, shh, he thinks he's a dog. And he began to treat that fox just like a dog. And on one occasion, a neighbor came over and knocked on the door and said, say, something has just been into the chicken coop and is wiped out all the chickens. My uncle said, couldn't have been my dog fox. Because you see, he doesn't know he's a fox. He eats dog food. They went out to the pen, the place where the fox normally stayed. And sure enough, the fox was there. And as they looked at that nice, shiny red fox with a little white tip on his tail, and you know how he has a nice little white bib in the front, guess what? All bloody. And on the sides of his mouth, there are chicken feathers.
The only one that was fooled by the fox was my uncle. You see, everyone knows that a fox is a killer. But the trouble is, the things that are coming in to break this time with God are little fox. And they don't look so dangerous, do they? Now, this was a big 142-pound fox. Look out. But this thing, it's a tiny little thing. Well, you can hold it in your hand. And you can pet it. Who would ever dream that this thing could ever grow up and kill a chicken? You couldn't even eat a parakeet. And we begin to pet this thing, and you know, sin is the same way. Have you noticed that? We develop pets of sin. It might begin with an attitude. And that attitude is such that we say, well, I can control it. But yet that attitude, I believe, is one of those little foxes that if we're not careful, that attitude begins to grow and it begins to become a mindset and now it begins to become an action and pretty soon it becomes a habit. And he said the danger of the little fox is that as it runs around among the vines, it not only ruins the fruit for right now, but it damages the vine. So there will never be fruit that will come from that vine. And his warning is this. There are little sins, pet sins that come in our life. And we say, that's all right. I can control it. And guess what? It not only destroys the fruit for now, but it will ruin the vine and there will never be the kind of fruit that you would expect.